This is the homily for the Most Holy Body and Blood of Christ, 2024 at St. Anselm's Abbey. The readings for today's Mass were the Book of Exodus, chapter 24, verses 3 to 8, the Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, and the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 to 16 and 22 to 26. The homilist was Abbot James Wiseman.
Now, I think you know this particular feast of Corpus Christi in 2024 is really being celebrated at an auspicious time, because it's just a month and a half before the opening of our country's 10th National Eucharistic Congress. That's going to take place in Indianapolis from July 17th to the 21st. And I expect maybe some of you might be planning to go out there and be participating in that. But there's a sense in which that celebration has already begun, because these very days, there are four pilgrimages taking place in our country from four different starting points, east, west, north, and south. And they're all scheduled to converge on Indianapolis for the opening of the Congress there in the middle of July. The Eastern Pilgrimage, which is also known as the Seton Pilgrimage, began in New Haven, Connecticut. It's been moving day after day in a southerly direction from New York, then through Philadelphia, then through Harrisburg. It will be in Emmitsburg, Maryland on June the 6th. And there it will stop not only for prayer at the shrine of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, after whom the Eastern Pilgrimage is named, but it will also allow those who are physically able to walk 3 miles from that shrine to the Grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes on the campus of nearby St. Mary's or Mount St. Mary's University. The pilgrimage will then be here in Washington the next day and for 3 days, from June 7th to the 9th. That includes a Eucharistic procession through our very Brookland neighborhood on the morning of Saturday, June the 8th, and will conclude with a solemn Mass at the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception on Sunday the 9th, before then heading west toward Indianapolis, with many other stops along the way. Now, obviously, a homily is not supposed to be a travelogue, so rather than say more about the pilgrimage and the Congress itself, I'll focus on the feast itself and its meaning for our own lives. This feast was first celebrated in the middle of the 13th century in the city of Liège in modern-day Belgium. But it spread to the Universal Church largely due to a letter that St. Thomas Aquinas wrote to Pope Urban IV asking him to approve such a feast for the Church as a whole, not simply for the Diocese of Liège. And being approved by the Pope, it was soon celebrated with these Eucharistic processions throughout the streets and towns of many European cities, and from there spread to all the world, including the New World. And St. Thomas not only proposed that the feast itself be part of the Universal Church's liturgy, but he wrote hymns in honor of the Blessed Sacrament, hymns that are still at times sung today. Panis Angelicus, that is, the bread of angels, and perhaps more frequently even, Pange Lingua, most of which was already sung in English translation as our opening hymn at today's Mass. And then at the very end of the procession today, we'll conclude with the well-known Latin verses, the last two verses of that hymn, beginning with the words Tantum Ergo. But even though the feast itself dates only from the 13th century, our belief in the real presence of the Savior in the consecrated bread and wine goes back many, many centuries before that. In fact, goes back to the very beginning of the faith. Jesus' words at the Last Supper were understood to be literally true from the very beginning. Some of you would know, yesterday we celebrated the feast of St. Justin, who was born around the year 95 in Samaria. That was probably even before the fourth gospel had been finally written. He was martyred in Rome about the year 165. And in one of his works, St. Justin expressed the very same belief that we hold today. Here's what he wrote. Not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food that is blessed by His Word, and from which our blood and flesh are nourished, is truly the flesh and blood of Jesus our Savior. And his contemporary and fellow martyr, Ignatius of Antioch, wrote something similar in one of the letters that he composed on his way to martyrdom in that same city where St. Justin died. St. Ignatius wrote, I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became afterwards the seed of David and Abraham. And I desire to drink of God, of his blood, which is incorruptible love and eternal life. The church has always taught this, now for 20 centuries, without trying to explain rationally what's available only to our faith. Christian writers have regularly turned to images to give some sense of what will always be a central part of our faith. To emphasize the deep union with Christ Jesus that is offered us in the sacrament of the Eucharist, sometimes the image of a drop of water being immersed in a cup of wine is used, because afterwards, the union of the two elements is so profound as to be inseparable. At still other times, some spiritual writers speak of the way a piece of wood placed within a fire first begins to glow and becomes gradually more and more like the fire itself, till finally the wood can be said to take from the fire its own substance. The piece of wood is not merely like the fire, but has become one reality with it. The likeness, we might say, is lost in union. One of the most eloquent writers about the intimate union that is offered us in this sacrament was a Dominican named John Towler, who lived in Cologne back in the 14th century. He expressed very clearly the teaching of faith when he wrote the following lines. In this union, our soul is lifted above the infirmity of its natural state and is purified, transfigured, and raised above its own powers, its human operations, above its very self. Its being and its activities are penetrated through and through by God, transformed in a divine manner, and our spirit, losing all of its native incompatibility, flows into divine union. And John Towler concludes that passage with words that the Lord is said to have spoken to St. Augustine of Hippo, namely, I am the food of the strong. Believe and feast on me. You will not change me into yourself, rather you will be changed into me. Now, I think it would be difficult, really, to find a clearer, more powerful expression of what this, the greatest of the sacraments, means for us. But lest anyone say, oh yes, but that holy man Towler wrote many centuries ago. What about something closer to our own day? So let me conclude by referring to something that I've already mentioned at the very beginning of this homily. What is called the Seton Pilgrimage on its way to the Congress in Indianapolis will, as I said, stop in Emmitsburg, actually less than a week from now. As you probably know, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton was a convert to Catholicism. But I think it's very interesting to note, even before her conversion, she was instinctively drawn to this sacrament that we are commemorating and celebrating today. For after observing a Corpus Christi procession while she was still an Episcopalian, she wrote the following words to her sister-in-law, who was also Episcopal. Elizabeth Ann wrote, how happy we would be if we believed what these dear souls believed, namely Catholics, that they possess God the sacrament, that God remains in their churches and is with them even when they're sick. The other day, she says, in a moment of excessive distress, I fell on my knees without thinking when the Blessed Sacrament passed by, and I cried in an agony to God to bless me if he was there, for my whole soul desired only him. So St. Elizabeth Ann Seton fell on her knees before Christ in the Eucharist, even before becoming a Catholic. And that has to make ourselves ask how we approach the Lord Jesus in this sacrament. There is obviously the danger of letting our taking communion become something routine. So to avoid that, let's follow the example of that saint who lived and worked in Emmitsburg the final years of her life, not very far at all from where we are here in Washington. And let ourselves be convinced that we ourselves want always to approach the sacrament both with faith and with the clear intention of making our own self-giving in service to God and neighbor as much that of Christ's own self-giving as may be possible for any of us.